The text for the sermon this morning is focused on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. That's what we're really going to home in on this morning. For the reading of the scripture this morning, I wanted to bring in the context. And so we're going to look at, and I will read for us, starting in verse 11 of Ephesians 2 to the end of the chapter, just to give us some little context for that smaller part that we're going to focus on this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, follow along as I read from Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and following. As always, this is God's very living word. Hear and attend to it. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So ends this reading from God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Indeed, may he write it upon our hearts and may it bear fruit in our lives. As we come before the word this morning, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you. We ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning, that you would pour out your Spirit in abundance, that our ears would be open to hear, that our eyes would be open to see, that you would make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we might walk in accordance with what it teaches us. We ask this, as always, in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Well, I'm actually going to start in Jeremiah chapter 6, because I want to kind of set the stage for things here. There's a similar kind of passage in Jeremiah chapter 8. But here in Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah warns of the coming judgment upon the nation of Israel, the people of God. And among the things that he talks about are that from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. This is Israel, God's judgment upon them. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're not ashamed, and they did not blush when they committed abomination before the Lord. Therefore, there will be punishment. They will fall, they will be overthrown. Jeremiah also offers a prescription in verse 13 of chapter 6. Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Look for the ancient ways, walk in them. Find rest for your souls. Isaiah is on a similar theme. In chapter 32, there's this picture in verse 14 of the palace forsaken, of the populous city left deserted. And there's a need for the Spirit to be poured out from on high so that there will be justice and righteousness. And then he talks about the effect of righteousness. The effect of righteousness is peace. And the result of righteousness is quietness and trust forever. Now that's the prophets describing Israel as it faced judgment from God. Now let me ask a question. What do you see out there? Do you see peace? Do you see desolation? Do you see bald-faced, unashamed, no blushing abomination? Do you see greed? Do you see falsehood? How peaceful are things? How much greed is there out there? How much false dealing do you see? The lack of shame, the blushing, the failure to blush at evil and wicked things. Do the people, do we, does the world around us look indeed to the ancient paths, the old ways, the old teachings where the good way is? Or do they reject those, try to even overthrow them, and replace them with something completely different? Well, that's kind of a rhetorical question, isn't it? Or set of questions. What we see, especially in the last weeks and months, in abundance, is conflict, tremendous mistrust, extreme self-interest, accusations back and forth of guilt and demands to make restitution or make things right, some way, somehow fix this grievance that I have. And all the proposals, all the ideas, all the things that happen, all the things that change or are put into effect, the overall picture just doesn't change. Things aren't getting better. Nothing works. And animosity just continues to grow and to grow and to grow. We've got a rampant virus that left our streets in our populous cities deserted. That sounds a little bit like Isaiah, right? Deserted, but then only to be filled by those in pain, trying to express that pain in some fashion, but then hijacked by those who would cause great trouble, destroying and looting and burning. Even recent shootings here in Seattle and Atlanta in the last few days, there's chaos out there. There's violence, there's pain, there's sorrow. People want peace. People want reconciliation. They want their grievances dealt with. They want their hurts and sins dealt with. Some sort of atonement, some sort of way of making it right. But how? How does that happen? Who can make it happen? What process, what method can we possibly use? Again, various answers have been proposed. Every one of them fall short. And the problems only seem to continue to grow and to get worse. But Jeremiah and Isaiah don't leave the people under that word of judgment. They offer a solution, a better way. And then Paul in this passage, I think, gives us what Jeremiah and Isaiah were looking forward to. The solution. Christ himself is peace. Christ himself is our peace. So this morning I want to talk about the reality of Christ as our peace. In fact, the only way to real peace and how that happens. And then secondly, as we kind of look towards application, what I'm going to call the required response or the required reaction to that reality of Jesus as our peace. Some of you might know the theological terms indicative and imperative. Those are great. If you know what they mean and can use them, fine. Reality response, required response, required reaction. So let's talk about Christ, our peace. Taking in the broader context of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I would commend to you chapters 1 and 2 as an incredible study in our bond, in our unity with Christ. How connected and being connected to Jesus is absolutely essential for salvation. Look at how often Paul in those two chapters uses words like in, or phrases like in Christ, with Christ, by Christ. Write them down. It's a great exercise. In chapter 1, the triune God works in and with Christ for us. And then in chapter 2, Paul moves into the reality that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins were made alive with Christ. He rose from death to life, and so do we with him. God does this for us. Even seats us in the heavenly places with Christ. Have you thought about that? Just as a quick aside. Have you thought that right now, in a very real sense, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Wow. And then he gives salvation as a gift, that great, well-known passage, by grace we are saved through faith and not by works, so that no one might boast. And then even more, God makes us his very own workmanship, his very own handicraft, if it were, his people that he has made. And he's made us for what? He's made us for good works. Works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in, for us to do. And so then in the passage that I read, we have this contrast between who we were and what we are now. Who we are now. How we walked before versus how we are supposed to walk now. So Paul continues in chapter 2 to remind us of the alienation that used to exist. The alienation that existed between Jew and Gentile on the one hand, but even more importantly, between man and God. Gentiles without hope and without God. But now, Paul says, brought near by the blood of Christ. So let's dig into the passage a little bit, verses 14 to 18. This Jesus Christ, in and with and by whom we are saved, is, Paul says, our peace. He himself is our peace. Just dwell on that statement for a minute. Not will be our peace, not might be our peace, is our peace now. We have peace. We have peace now in Jesus. I owe that observation to a man named Vadi Bauchem, Dean of Theology at African Christian University out in Zambia, former Baptist pastor from Texas. I saw this in a video recently on this same passage. And he really stressed this idea, and I agree with him wholeheartedly. We have peace now in Christ Jesus. First with God, but also with each other. Do you have that peace? Do you experience it? Do you sense it? Can you agree with Paul? We have peace. Discuss that maybe a little bit more later. But Paul's point is, you have it right now in Jesus Christ. He describes how it's obtained in various ways. The first picture he uses is of, again in verse 14, the barrier of the dividing wall of hostility that is broken down. That's a little bit of a quirky passage to translate because he uses a word for barrier or dividing wall twice. So it's a barrier of a dividing wall of hostility that's broken down. In other words, where there was hostility, there is now peace. He uses another image. There's now one new man, or we could even say one new humanity, where there used to be two. One new people of God, where there used to be a people of God here and Gentiles over there. The two aren't fused together. They're not some combination or melding together of two existing things. The idea here that Paul is talking about is that they're utterly changed, transformed into something completely new. The new man, he says, replaces the old. The old doesn't become something different. The new replaces the old. That's familiar language to us if we know our Bibles. The new man replaces the old man. The new creation replaces the old creation. But who and what is this new man? That's a weird image. And I think it's nothing more or less than the body of Christ. All believers, members of that same body, with Christ as our head. A new organism, a new way of living, a new kind of people, a new man, a new humanity. The third idea that Paul introduces in these verses is that Jesus himself preaches peace to those who are far and near. So, a dividing wall that represents hostility is broken down. Old people are made into new people, and those who were far off are brought near. He preaches peace to those who are far and near. He brings them from far and near to a new place where we all have access in one spirit, he says, to God. And this work kills, he says, it kills hostility. Kills it. There's a TV show that I like to watch where men compete to forge blades, swords, and knives, and they test them. And one of the guys who tests it like to say, this will kill. Christ kills hostility by preaching peace because he is peace. The Holy Spirit that brings this peace and this new unity, think of it, the Holy Spirit cannot argue or fight with itself. That doesn't make any sense. And so if we are all in the same spirit, there must be unity. The hostility must be killed. So this barrier, this dividing wall of hostility that separates by kind and by distance, scholars disagree, but there's some thought that Paul might be referring here to a wall that actually existed in Herod's temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the closer court that only Jews could go in. And the word is that there were plaques at places where there were entrance into the court of the Jews that warned Gentiles not to enter on the pain of death. Don't come in here or we will kill you. That is, my friends, hostility. At the place where God is worshipped. Now with the dividing wall gone, the distinctions between different kinds of people, distinctions that divide and contribute to hostility, they are also gone. Elsewhere we are told, right? There's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Walls create this kind of division and distance. And so when that dividing wall is broken down, we can now come in and come close to one another, but also closer to God. Pastor Dan preached about this when we were in Exodus. Each part of the temple, as it gets closer to the Holy of Holies, gets closer to God, but restriction becomes more tight. So that by the time we consider the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, only the high priest can go in, and only once a year. Christ, our peace, breaks that down. Everybody's invited. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ himself in his flesh tore the curtain and leads us himself into the most holy place, into the presence of God himself. Goes as a forerunner, announcing the way, showing the path. into the very presence of God. And he does it bringing with him the closest kind of intimacy, one body. As close as I am to my wife, and I am close, I can't get any closer than myself. I am extremely intimate with myself because I am myself. The Son of God goes to the cross, breaks down the barrier of sin and guilt and judgment that we deserve by taking that sin and guilt and judgment on himself, experiencing the wrath and punishment of God so that we don't have to, and dies. The penalty paid for every single person who repents and believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But that's not the end. Jesus rose to life. He lives and has ascended to the Father. And so those who are in him have life with him. If he is with the Father, then we are there with him. If he has access to the Father, we have access with him. And the power of the poured out Spirit that he has given to the church. Pentecost Sunday, we just celebrated. How do we respond to this? Well, we first have to remember that this is God's work. God is the one who does this work. He does it for us because we can't and won't do it for ourselves. That's why we can be described by Paul as God's workmanship. Again, his handiwork or his craftsmanship. The new creation that he has made. And if God does the work, then we don't do the work. No person can. No human organization can. No plan, no program, no group. Why? It's really quite simple, I think. Because not one of them looks to Christ as their peace. Christ as the source of peace. In fact, many of them oppose him outright. I just saw a quote by someone who said that spreading the gospel around the world is a form of white supremacist Western terrorism, and it must be stopped. Let me ask you, do I obey that command? That prescription of supposed peace? Or do I obey the command of Christ who says, go into all the world and make disciples? Beginning in Jerusalem and going to all the nations. Who do I obey? That's an easy answer. Now, these organizations do good things and are filled with very sincere people who really do want to help others. But peace and unity still remain elusive, and again, hostility just seems to grow. Look at our political parties. They're more divided now than they've been in decades, if not ever. And let's be honest. Certainly different party platforms align more with certain biblical truths than other party platforms, but not one of them acknowledges Christ as our peace. Not one of them points us to Christ as the way to peace. So on that standard, they fail. They fail. They ignore the ancient past. They refuse to walk in them. They refuse to walk with God in obedience to his word with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, our peace. So again, how do we respond? How do we respond to the chaos that we see in the world around us? Well, to answer that, let's go a little bit further afield in Scripture. But I want to go back to the prophets and the promises that they offer. As Isaiah again, a well-known passage in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, right? We remember this one at Christmas. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And his titles are listed. Among those titles, Prince of Peace. Jesus bears this title. Jesus Christ is our peace, and he is the Prince of Peace. And the promise there is of a never-ending government of peace, of justice, and of righteousness. Now pair that with what I mentioned earlier from Isaiah chapter 32, that the effect of righteousness is peace. And then he goes on in that same passage to say, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord in its covenant form, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Moses, of David, of the prophets. Now, if God is zealous to do something, do you think it'll happen? If God wants something to happen zealously, is it going to come to pass? I think so. It will happen. And it happens, at least in part, through righteousness. The effect of righteousness that brings peace. And so if we want peace, we need righteousness. But if we want righteousness, where do we go for that? We're back where we started. Christ, who is our righteousness. Hostility is killed at the cross. The guilt and penalty of sin is paid for. But by God's grace, through faith alone, comes righteousness. We're told that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Granted to his account, granted to his possession, if you will, that he was in God's sight righteous. It's a gift from God, this righteousness. It's his own righteousness that he gives to us, especially that righteousness that we see in Jesus' perfect obedience, his holy obedience to every command of God as he walked the face of this earth. That obedience is credited to every believer as their obedience. Again, think of that. As you read the deeds and works and miracles and things that Christ did, that holiness, that amazing work, that is credited to your account. When God looks at you, that's what he sees. So again, you want peace? You got to have righteousness. You want righteousness? You need God's gift that he offers in and through Jesus Christ, credited to our account. The beauty of it is it doesn't stop there. God also grants us the gift of growth in holiness, what we call sanctification. Makes us more and more holy, more and more obedient, more and more desirous to be obedient to his word. That's part of the reason we read the law and confess it here in our worship service, because we want to know these things so that we can obey. Because we love the Lord and we want to do what he calls us to do. And it's great to be reminded of the forgiveness that is ours. What does that holiness look like? Well, we can go right into Ephesians. To me, Ephesians is like God's handbook of Christianity. First three chapters tell us the reality of who we are in Christ and what he's done for us. The last three chapters, the reaction to that, the required reaction. So we can look at Ephesians 4 through 6. I'm not going to do the whole thing. That would take too much time. But just start at the beginning, at the first part of chapter 4. Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's the required response. That's the required reaction. What kind of a walk is it? Well, he goes on to describe it. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's peace again. There is only one body and one Spirit, and so on and so forth. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's peace. That's righteousness. What does that growth in righteousness look like? Another example, another well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, verses 4 to 7. Among those things we are called to do is have a Christ-like love that is patient, that is kind, that does not envy, that doesn't boast, that isn't arrogant, that isn't rude, that doesn't insist on its own way, that's not irritable, that's not resentful, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but instead rejoices at truth. That's what the fruit of righteousness looks like and ought to look like. Let me give you another. I'm going through my favorites here. Romans 12, there's all sorts of instructions for how we are to live as God's people. Among them are these. Have a genuine love. Abhor or hate evil. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Bless those who curse you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony. Don't be haughty or arrogant. Associate with the lowly. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And there's more. The fruit of sanctification is there in Galatians, right? We learned a song when I was a kid and used to sing it in the church. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Brothers and sisters, is God working these things in your life? If He is, praise God. He is. That's not an if. Because His zeal will do it. Do you see these fruits? Do others see those fruits in you? I think it's in Psalm 32 where we're told not to be a mule. Don't be stubborn like a mule kicking against the goad, the prod. Or do we, as we're told elsewhere, walk humbly with our God? These are the kinds of required responses and reactions that help bring peace in and through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit that He bestows. So where do we see peace? Where can you possibly see this in action if it's not out there in the world? I can think of one great place. The church. His body. His people. If we don't see it, we got some fixing to do. Christ's church. And the good news of salvation in, with, and by Christ is the solution that the world is desperately looking for. When you see those people rioting, when you see them burning, when you see them looting, it's evil, it's wicked, those are sinful actions. But within, they're looking for something. And it's not going to be satisfied by stealing someone else's junk or burning it down or whatever it might be. It's a reflection of a world around us that's hurting and full of sorrow and even angry about things that are going on. Again, we've got political conflict. We fought over this stupid virus. Do we social distance? Do we not? How big should the social distance be? Should we be confined to our homes? Should we not? When do we get to go out? When do we get to meet in church? When do we get to do this? When do we get to do that? Who's right? Which expert is right? Were they right yesterday when they said this or today when they said completely the opposite? And there's conflict that's very present about these young black men who are being killed callously. How does the church respond to these things? Are we the kind of people that look to the needs of others first? Or do we go complaining about our own situation, assert our rights without considering the rights of others? Do we really mourn with those who mourn? Or do we treat their mourning as maybe invalid or unjust or as an overreaction or whatever it might be? Now, when it comes to this issue that's so much in the forefront right now, and I really do want to try to address it carefully, I hope. I've heard too many stories, folks. Too many stories from too many coworkers, from too many friends and neighbors. Of the treatment that they receive, and not just by law enforcement, but by regular people. I know there are others who haven't had that experience, and I'm thankful for that and for them. And there's several examples I could bring to mind. I just want to reference a couple that are fresh for me. In my news feed on one of the social media accounts, a little thing came up and the video started playing automatically, and it was a speech by one of the senators in Washington, D.C., happened to be Tim Scott, a black senator from South Carolina. He was talking about his proposed police reform bill, but what caught my attention was not that, but that the beginning of the speech was so emotional. I gotta listen to this. I've listened to it twice now. It's about 17 minutes long or so. He talks about a lot of things. Much of it is very moving. You can find it on C-SPAN or by a Google search. But one of the things that, again, caught my attention, this is a U.S. senator. He's been a senator since 2013. There's only 100 of them in the whole wide world. This man said, I have been stopped 18 times just in the 2000s. Once already this year, also last November, even stopped wearing his ID as he went in to the Houses of Congress. Again, this is a senator. Something's wrong. Another quick story from a pastor. I wish I could remember who it was, but he related this exchange he had with one of his elders who happens to be black, showed up late for a meeting, and, well, why are you late? And he got pulled over. And so the pastor said, well, will you mind sharing with me? Does this happen to you very often? And this elder of a PCA church pulled out a notebook and said, I've kept a record. And he showed him the notebook. It was full. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. There's no peace for these men and so many other men, women, and even children. How does Christ as peace make a difference in a situation like this? Again, I really, truly believe it's through his body, through the church. First, as individuals, it's just a simple thing. Show some kindness. Show some empathy. It could be just a simple nod or smiling greeting. And let me share a personal example with this. It's different, but I think it relates. Close to 40 years old. I'm out of work. I'm looking for a job. I can't find one. We're desperate. I went to work at Walmart, right? I got to wear one of those blue vests. I'm here to help. It was in our neighborhood. Friends shopped at this Walmart. People from our church shopped at this Walmart. And I laughed at it then, and I laugh at it now. But there were people I knew, friends of mine, who would look right at me and not see me because I was wearing that blue Walmart vest. I was other. I was low. I wasn't me. Imagine how that might feel if the reason for that is your skin color or the way that you speak with an accent or some other weird, stupid way of making a distinction. Just a recognition when someone who saw me in the store recognized me and said hi made my day. Or as I'm lugging the next load of stuff I have to put on the shelves and someone I don't even know just nods and says, hey, how you doing? It's a simple thing. It's you feel like I really am human. I'm not just a wage slave. I really do matter. And so personally, I don't have a problem saying Black Lives Matter because it's true. They do. And I don't need to qualify it because to qualify it would be silly. Another quick example. If one of my children is hurting and I need to focus my attention on that child and I say, this matters right now, my attention needs to be focused here, I'm not saying I don't like my other children or that they don't matter. That's foolish. Sometimes when someone is hurting, they matter and they need attention. Be willing to associate with the lowly because that's what we're called to do. Make an effort to consider others more worthy than yourself, because that is what we are called to do. Treat them with kindness, because that is what we are called to do. But even more than that, what can we do to bring peace, to do something about bringing peace? Tell them about Jesus. Share the good news of the gospel. That peace and unity can only come in and through Jesus Christ. Receiving in repentance and faith his good work of salvation, the free gift of salvation for all who would receive it. The world desperately wants what God gives in Jesus Christ. So offer it to them. And tell them, this is the path to peace. This is the path to unity, not that other path you're following. They may be skeptical. They may doubt. You know what I'd suggest to them? Come to church. Come to this church. And don't come just once. Come a few times. See how we talk to each other. See how we live with one another. See how we treat one another. See how we take care of one another. See who we are. Let them know that there is a place, there is a refuge, there is peace in every single church that is faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe we have that here at Hope. And I'm very thankful for it. Now, those of you who are watching or who are listening, maybe you don't have that sense of hope, you don't have that sense of peace, but you do want it, you desire it, well, you do need it. So I'm telling you now, come to Jesus. Admit your sin. Admit the pain and agony that causes God and others. The lack of peace that it brings. And receive his forgiveness and receive his peace, receive his joy. And be united to him and to his people. And then, come here. I want to see you here, in these pews, in these seats, at Hope Presbyterian Church in Bellevue, Washington. Come and learn, because our pastor teaches God's word and encourages us in it. Learn about and see what real peace looks like. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, Father Almighty, our sin is rebellion against you. We're at enmity with you. We're hostile toward you. But you made it right. You are the offended party who nevertheless made it right by sending your very own Son to do for us what we not only cannot do, but we will not do for ourselves. To live your law perfectly, to not deserve the penalty of death, of judgment, but then to offer his life as a substitute, a sacrifice, so that we might have life and have it abundantly, have it peacefully, have it joyfully, and have it with a wonderful sense of union, the bond of peace that you bring in Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Thank you. We pray in his name. Amen.